chapter 7 and verse 6. In our last lesson on the first session this morning, we have been dealing with this last verse in which the Apostle Paul is driving all of the nails in the coffin to finally put it out of our thinking once and for all that we could ever be pleasing God, doing God's will, glorifying God, or bringing honor to God in any way by living under the law. And so after what he says in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death," that's bad enough. But now we have a gospel-like presentation, but now we are delivered, and we've been looking at that word delivered from the law as the powerful mechanism it is that's designed to drive into your thinking the fact that you can have nothing to do with the law whatsoever in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And when you, if we go to the timeline chart, we'll just put it up here so we have the books under it. If you try as I've said before, you can be, if you do not rightly divide the word of truth, it is wholly and completely true and possible for you to be 100% scriptural in everything that you do and say and believe. You can be 100% scriptural, and you can do that in all of the things that you're professing, all of the things that you do in your Christian life. You can be 100% scriptural, but at the same time, you can be 100% wrong. And you can be 100% out of God's will in your life. And you can do it by using the Bible. And that's why I say that the most effective means by which the adversary utilizes today to get most Christians screwed up and off base is the Bible itself. Satan is not running around utilizing something like the books of the Lords of the Rings or the Harry Potter books or the Book of Mormon or the Vishnu or even the Quran or any of those books. He is using men who take the Bible in hand and try and teach you out of it. Like, for instance, that if you don't do what God says, then you're going to get the cursings of Deuteronomy coming down on your head. And if you do what God says, then you're going to get those blessings overwhelming you. Or that you're supposed to tithe, or that you're supposed to be water baptized, or that you're supposed to be a whole lot of things that they can pick their Bible up and say, "Read it right here. It says it right here." And that's exactly the problem. The problem is most folks don't understand the Bible is to be divided. And it has a proper and right division to it. And Paul is coming along here making statements about things that are absolutely 100% opposite of what he could say under Israel's program. Paul could never ever say Romans 7, 5, and 6 and live to say it under the law. If he was to say what he is saying under the law system, he is the one who is in perilous position of being put to death under that law. Because if you didn't do some of the things that he says don't do, you could pay for it with your life. God demanded you be put to death if you didn't keep certain Sabbath days, if you didn't do certain things under that law. And now he's coming along and saying, in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, you are now in Christ. And by being placed in Christ, you are under grace. And you had to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, and you had to be saved from the power of sin operating in your physical body, and so that you could live a life that would be pleasing unto your Heavenly Father. And so therefore we have a verse that's sitting there like verse 6 that tells us, but now we are delivered from that law. And the word deliver is excellent not only because of prosody, because of its plosive D that's at the beginning of it, but because delivered tells you you had to be saved from something in which you were in peril to and imminent danger of. And you were in personal danger of death. Not dying physically or dying eternally or any of those things, but of functional death. You were in the perilous position of that. At the break, Cecil brought up a tremendous insight to it. Deliver is a grace word. For instance, if this said, but now we have escaped the law, you can escape on your own. But to be delivered, somebody has to do the delivering. Somebody had to deliver you from that. And that's what God did for you. He not only delivered you from the debt and penalty and his wrath of the sins that you had incurred and his wrath for them, but sanctification-wise, he delivered you. He saved you, rescued you from peril and danger of being put to death functionally unto him by trying to live a life under that law. And by the way, that's the very thing that's coming out of the mouths of the majority of pastors and Bible teachers behind pulpits and in Sunday schools across the nation and around the world today, is teaching you the law, the law, the law, the law. And all that's being spouted out is death and death and death, and it's death to anybody who does that. That's exactly how powerful this expression is supposed to be making an impact in your thinking. You're supposed to actually walk out of verse 6 almost smelling the danger of being under that law. And it never leaves you. You know, smell is one of the most powerful memory devices that you have. And there's certain smells that immediately bring back a memory. There's a smell that I almost never ever, an aroma I never, hardly ever smell anymore. But I happened to be driving by someone who was breaking the law the other day, and it brought back all these wonderful memories of when I could break the law. Well, actually, I wasn't breaking the law then because it wasn't against the law. And that horrible thing I'm talking about that is now so unlawful is burning leaves in the fall. I always love that smell of, you know, it looked like our whole town was on fire. but that burning leaf, that brings back an instant memory. That's exactly what's being created for you here. These are things that have an aroma to them that whenever you are to think about that law again, you're to recoil from it. And I don't mean just Ten Commandments, but I mean somebody trying to say, do you know that you ought to be confessing your sin? That's under the law. It should make you recoil. Any of the things that we have run through over and over and over again are things that Paul talks about as being not only dangerous to you, but actually the doctrines of devils. And it's Scripture being taught without rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's not in the proper program. And that is disastrous. So let's take a look at the second phrase here in this first clause. But now we are delivered. There's your grace from the law. The grace operation is being delivered from the law. That, this is the beautiful expression here with so much cadence and prosody that's built into it, that being dead wherein we were held, is going to bring forth now in our thinking that without going back over a lot of ground that we've already covered, I'm just going to mention some things as we go through this to not have to take time to go back over a lot that we've already covered. But this phrase draws you back to the legal basis upon which we are delivered from the law and upon which Paul's statement in verse 14 of chapter 6 that you are not under the law but under grace stands. And it draws upon the legal basis for which the whole second objection that these six verses are talking about. You can't say that, Paul. You can't come along and say, we're not under the law but under grace. That's the law. The law being the law, you can't just arbitrarily, summarily dismiss it. You can't come along and just make a statement flat out and say that, well, we're not under the law but under grace. You can't do that. All right? No, you can't. And if you object to that, here's why. And verse 4 tells you why. We are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When God the Holy Spirit baptized me into Christ, part of my being baptized into Christ is being dead to sin, alive to God. But another thing I'm being told is that I'm also dead to that law. By the way, and the reason why I don't have it on the board here is because it's actually a part of understanding the basis of the beginning of your sonship education. You can't be under that law and be a son. You can't be educated as a son under the law. It's impossible. And so therefore you have to be delivered from that law. And this draws upon all that whole second objection, because the law is the law, it can't be summarily dismissed and set aside. All that is now exposed as erroneous. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held. That's an erroneous thing to think. It's exposed as erroneous, it's attacked, it's corrected, it's dismissed, doesn't have any valid substance to it at all. Simply put, that being dead wherein we were held phrase there, when you look at that phrase there in verse 6, that being dead wherein we were held, simply put, it's the citation of the legal basis upon which being delivered from the law could be accomplished, could be done. You can't. Paul wants to make sure that that's not something you're still objecting to, because the truth of the matter is, most of the Christians I know would object to me saying that you're delivered from the law. They'd object to that. No, I can't be. I've got to keep tithing. I've got to keep getting well. I've got to keep this. I've got to keep doing that. I've got to. It's an if-then issue. If you do, then I will. And that's how most Christians think about it. So there could be still some some last little vestige of objection when Paul says, but now we are delivered from the law. So now to put that to rest, that being dead wherein we were held, is the legal basis to say that. I'm dead in Christ. That's one of the things that happened to me when God baptized me into the Lord Jesus Christ. I was baptized into his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so verse 4 has already made that clear, and this is simply citing the legal basis upon which being delivered from the law could be done. And the word that in here, this is not a purpose that, this isn't a purpose clause. It's rather a that which is used to express ground or cause or reason for what is previously stated. So therefore, in keeping with the context of them that know the law, which is what this is driving at, God has the Apostle Paul make this drastic, very harsh statement about us having to be delivered from the law. But for those legal minds out there, remember, it's all done lawfully. And so that being dead is the lawful manner in which it's done. This is not, again, if I led you to believe this, I apologize because I was wrong in doing that. This dead here is not talking about the same thing as this death here. This dead here, being dead wherein we were held, is citing the lawful manner in which we are delivered from the law. And that's in keeping with everything we looked at in verses 2 and 3 that brings the whole marriage analogy in there. It's the lawful manner because of our position in Christ, being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, which is what chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 taught us. We have been baptized and fully identified into his actual death. When Jesus Christ died, we died. And therefore, when that Redeemer performed our redemption, we have his actual death applied to us. His actual burial applied to us. His true resurrection from the dead applied to us. Everything that he is, did, and went through, we did too. And so therefore, being dead in Christ means that we have a real death that we can claim, and that death severs us from being under the law. So the further issue then that needs to be stated about us being delivered from the law also has its legal basis for being done, just as verse 4 said, we also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And so the deadness that's being driven at here and talked about is, or death being spoken here, is our death identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself died a real death and died to the law as well. But now he says we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. And there's an interesting expression. But I'm going to mention that in a moment. But I just want to underscore that the death identity we have in Christ allows for us to be delivered from the law, as well as all the other things in keeping with that marriage illustration and analogy that we went over. But notice the choice of terminology in verse 6 just underscores the real and present danger. I can't get away from that and tell you how important that is, that the law is, and the whole law system is, to the functional life of the believer who is now under grace. And I don't want to belabor it. I think I've gone over it adequately, and we've discussed many things that are corrupted doctrines that are tried to be applied today from that law system, but I don't think it can be talked about or said enough, because we have people in this assembly that still have a problem with it. We have people who when they think about God's program, in fact, let me get the books up here. When they think about God's program with them today, when they get in trouble, they get in a jam. They get in physical problems with their body. They get in bad health, or a loved one gets in bad health. A loved one gets hurt or injured or something like that. They immediately are rushing out in this area to try to find the answers on how to deal with it. How to pray, how to deal with it, how it's to be understood. And it's also amazing that when things go wrong, say, it could be locally, statewide, nationally, they go rushing out here into these books to try and find answers for what's going on in our nation. I'll tell you what's going on in our nation: stupidity. We are a nation of idiots. We are. We could remove every single person from Congress, and we don't do it. We won't. So you get what you vote for. You get exactly what you deserve. And so, I mean, we're in such a position. The next time I hear some idiot call the halls of Congress the hallowed halls, you ever hear somebody say the hallowed halls of Congress? Whenever I go to Washington, D.C. and leave there, I feel like I need to shower many times. Hallowed halls. We have to protect young people from the people we elect to Congress. Hallowed halls, my eye. People just seem to not be able to realize God has written a curriculum for you that explains every problem you have, how to handle it, and not only that, but how to handle it far better. Understand this? This is not cheapening you. You're not getting ripped off or lessened or somehow God is leaving you in a lurch by having you operate in the doctrine contained in Romans through Philemon. Do you realize that's the most powerful part of the entire Bible? And the grandest, greatest privilege in the world that any human being ever has known is to be an actual part of the body of Christ? David could never say that and never will be able to say that. Abraham will never be able to say that. The best they can be is a nation of God's own creation. We are a body of God's own creation, His very Son, Jesus Christ. And we have the fullness of His wisdom displayed for us so we can take it and display it to the world and the angels and make the impact in the heavenly places where we're going. Like I said, I think on Thursday, my thinking is really changing on all that heavenly governmental structure. I used to think, well, heavens, Lord, look how many Christians there are. Millions and millions and millions. Are there really that many seats of positions up there of power and authority in the heavenly places? I'm starting to think there aren't. I used to think there were millions and millions of them. I think there's maybe 10, 20. Out of the millions of Christians there are, there'll probably be 10 or 20 qualify at the judgment seat of Christ to be seated in those positions. Something like that. 144,000? Way too many. If you don't get that, see me after class. There's not just going to be 144,000. That was an inside joke. Well, anyway, getting back to our passage here, what I'm after is that you realize the danger it is to live under that law program, and you will actually put your own functional, sanctified life to death by going under that law. And so this last expression here that's given to us, that being dead wherein we were held, in this first clause, is designed to state the actual matter of the fact to us of the legal basis upon which it's done, and the death identity we have in Christ allows for the delivering of us from that law, and therefore all of that terminology underscores the real and present danger the law is, and its whole law system is, to the functional life of the believer who is now under grace. Then he says that being dead wherein we were held, that wonderful expression at the end there, wherein we were held, indicates, by the way, this is kat echo, meaning to hold something down, to hold away from, to detain. Held, again, is being used, though, in a legal context, and it's a very serious and dangerous legal context. It's as if he's coming along and talking about you being held on charges to be then taken away and executed. That's exactly, you want to live under the law? That's where you are. You're not going to be under the law thinking you're keeping it. You're not going to be under the law even with the this is the way they get around it. This is the way people get it. Well, I've got the Holy Spirit now. The Holy Spirit's going to make it so that I never break the law. Oh, baloney. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit entered your life and took up residence in your life one split nanosecond after you believed in Jesus Christ. And you mean to tell me from the time that you believed in Jesus Christ to this day, you've never sinned once? You are a liar, sir, and you will lie about other things. And that means if you have one time muffed up, then you broke the law, even if you're trying to live under it, quote, in the power of the Holy Spirit or whatever. That's an erroneous idea. That is not why God gave you the Holy Spirit, was to keep the law. The law is not to be a part of your Christian life or experience whatsoever. And this underscores that fact that, in fact, if that's the way you want to live, then you're going to have to be detained, you're going to have to be held on charges, and then you're going to have to be taken away and executed. Is that what you want? Because every one of you would have to be, including me, if I was going to try and live under the law even now. And I don't think you want that. That's just what would happen, though, if you try to live under the law. If you were to grab a hold of the law, try to put your sanctified life into Christ in effect by means of that law. Again, all of this expression, being held like this, is phraseology wherein we were held, is designed to generate in your thinking that danger, the very real dangerous position you're in if you're trying to functionally live unto God under the law. And it's not funny, and it's not fun. I know this is something that they try to make fun. Let's live under, let's get the law. And we're going to put, we're going to build a, why, most of these churches and pastors have got, if I were paid in the doodads and the trinkets and all of the stage presentation they have behind them, that's more than my annual wages. I mean, some of these guys have life-size replicas of the golden incense altar out of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. They have like a six-foot-tall mannequin up there dressed up in an actual priesthood garb with real jewels set in the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes in the ephod. I don't know why the pastor doesn't just put it on, but they have it up there. I've seen these all the time. They surround themselves, envelop themselves in Israel's program. One of the biggest churches in Texas, their whole sanctuary, they call it. It's the auditorium, has 12 doors to it with the 12 tribes of Israel above each one of the 12 doors. And they think this is fun. Let's go to Israel. Let's visit over there. Yeah, well, try and survive it coming back. Maybe we could do it via the internet, and I'll just send for my own prayer cloth or prayer shawl. I see them put them on. I see them do it all the time. They put the Jewish prayer shawl on, got the tassels and everything, have them counted right, have them lengthwise right, and all of this kind of stuff. This is fun, isn't it? No, it isn't. You're playing with rattlesnakes. You're playing with something that's going to kill your functional life. And they try and make it fun. It's not fun, and it's not funny. It's disastrous. It's not something to play around with. It's not something to be taken lightly or to be given latitude with or wiggle room. Well, we're not going to stick to the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. We're just going to kind of stick to the... We like the way that Israel could pray, you know, if two or more agree on it touching anything. Well, heavens, see me after class, and you and I will agree on touching the Powerball number. God will surely write it in the clouds or something. Give it to you or me and we'll split it. That's what the verse says. That's what some Christians say. They just don't have the guts to be able to say it from the pulpit, but that's what they're alluding to. No, they talk about it's all about healing things that you can fake anyway. I want to see one of these jokers go into Bethesda Naval Hospital. I want to see some of these faith healers go into to Walter Reed. I'd like to take some of them to any of the veterans' hospitals. And by the way, if you want a gut check, and I mean physically, be able to keep your food down, you go to a veterans' hospital. You see what's going on there. I'm surprised any of those guys can come out of one of those things alive. You see those brave men in there. I'm telling you, I've been there. I've been there and watched men die in there. But I never see one of these crusades going there to make a leg come back. Jesus could. He could restore an ear. He could restore body parts. Let's put your money where your mouth is. And not only that, but the idiot faith healer I saw the other day had the worst god-awful toupee. Why in the world would I believe in a faith healer who can't even go, yay, and put hair back on his head? Anyway, there are no greater suckers in this world than Christians. You got a lemon of a car, sell it to a Christian. They'll buy it. It's because they've been taught not to think. And you can see how wildly popular it is here. You were held in a position under the law that was dangerous to you. And so therefore, this is being set in this very strong legal context. This is supposed to... I used to talk about every once in a while when I was in church, when I was on the other side of the pulpit where you are, There are many times where I'd be in, it didn't matter if it was Sunday morning or Thursday night. We had Thursday night Bible study. When Harley got done, and he never pointed out anybody, but he had a way, though. He had a way of when he would be in that pulpit. He had this white hair and these steel blue eyes and this crooked nose from his boxing days, and he was just the epitome of a man's man. And all of his sons went into law enforcement, by the way. In fact, one of his sons nearly died in the, I don't know if you remember this, back in the 60s when they had riots all over the United States. There was a major riot that took place, racial riot that took place in Kokomo, Indiana. Harley's son was shot and laid in a gutter bleeding to death for hours before somebody actually found him and saved his life. But Harley had sat there and he'd preach on law and grace, and he had this ability to take his finger and he would point that finger like this, and he'd catch me no matter where I'd be sitting. And I would intentionally go all different places, and he would drill that right into me, and it was like he was just, it's like I was the only one there. And if you've ever, I used to talk about that sometimes he would reduce me just to ashes by the time the service was over, because I was so stupid in the way I was thinking. And he would bring this out, and the word, it wasn't him, it was God's word that would just pulverize me and reduce me. I've been reduced to ashes so many times. That's what these verses are doing to anybody who is trying to hold on to that law. It's doing that. You can almost smell the ash and the singeing that's going on. That terminology is designed. You are delivered from danger, from what? The law. The law. That's what I thought I was, had life in. No, you have death in. That you were held being dead. You had to be put to death so that the legal severance of that thing could take place, and you could be freed from that, and you were from where you were held in that kind of thing. And so therefore, that all of this terminology and all of these expressions are designed to underscore the dangerous position you're in. And again, it's, there's no wiggle room, there's no latitude in it, there's no room to maneuver in it, so that it can in some way, in some manner, in some form, in some smallness, be utilized. No! You are in a dangerous, perilous position under any of Israel's law system. Get it through your thick skull. That's what's going to happen. You will fail in the eyes of God. You will succeed wildly in the eyes of other Christians. You will be the most spiritual, wonderful, great. Every church in the world will want you in their church. You can write books that will sell millions of dollars. You'll have lots of money, lots of friends, and if you're a pastor, you'll have huge churches. But when you stand face to face with Jesus Christ, it counts for nothing. It burns. And he's going to say, I want that all put away from me, and I'm going to rid myself of everything that your life stood for. And here you and I sit today, taking what God has given us by grace and being able to function under that grace and put into operation what he's done. He says, I'm going to take that, and I'm going to infuse that with eternal life, and I'm going to have that around me forever. Nobody knows who you are. Nobody cares who you are. You're in a place, you're in a church, you're in a position that nobody knows about, cares about, and nobody's going to write about. You're not going to be popular, you're going to be hated. You're not going to have lots of people, you're going to have few. You're not going to have any physical indicator in life that what you're doing is my will. That's why you have to live by faith and not by sight. But you are making the most enormous impact in the heavenly places. You can't even imagine what angels are doing when they look and they see someone who is actually taking the grace that God is giving them and putting it into operation in the details of their lives. And that is going to count forever. And you ought to be encouraged by that. And if it comes down to just one, which it did with Paul, at one time, it's interesting, both Jesus and Paul had at one time every single person forsook them. And as far as I know, at one time, there was one voice on this earth still teaching grace. And it was Paul. And it came that close. And that's how hated and despised the doctrine of grace is by your adversary. You're dealing with somebody that's no... He'd put all of the Stonewall Jacksons, all of the Lees, all of the MacArthurs, all of the Eisenhowers, all of the Napoleons, all of the Caesars to shame in being able to fight a battle. They can't even begin to touch what Satan can do in fighting a battle. He knows how to fight it better, cleverer, wiser, at less cost to him and highest cost to his enemy, you, than any military mind that has ever lived. The combination of them all. That's what you're up against. That's the danger. And it is a dangerous system that you had to be delivered and saved from. So we have the first clause of verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held. And now the second clause, after we've hit that semicolon pause, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so let me just see what I got left here. There's no way. I think what I'll do is just wait on that final clause there. But when we finish that, I'll finish that on Tuesday night. I think I could probably do it if I didn't have communion today. And I said I didn't know if I'd be able to do what I wanted to do because of that. But that we should serve in newness of spirit, small case s. I think outside of one modern English translation, all the rest of the modern English translations capitalize that. If you capitalize S there, you're talking about the Holy Spirit. And that's not what this is talking about. That we should serve. By the way, right there, where'd that word come from? The whole servant issue, remember? Yeah. We have a greater compelling reason that we should serve in newness of spirit. Something new. There has to be something entirely new operating in your human spirit now, rather than that law. And while your tank may be pretty empty on what that information is, get ready to have it filled, because Romans 8 is going to just start filling that whole thing up. But you have to be told that you're going to serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I'm going to address some details there, because they need to be addressed in the next Bible class we have, in our next lesson. But the point, I am going to jump to the point, because I think it's important before we leave today that we have that. The expressions that we get here, newness of spirit and oldness of the letter, is designed to be very powerful and very graphic. And it puts the law, when you talk about the law being oldness here, and you hear some of the things that are said all the way through verses 5 and 6, it really does put the law into something in your thinking that is horrible, that is awful. I don't want to do that. That's horrible. And it's to be in that position in your thinking. In fact, it's just the complete opposite of what most Christian folks, commonly think when they think about, if they think about, God's law at all. And these are disparaging things. They are designed to be belittling. They're designed to be derogatory. They're designed to be insulting and offensive terms. Any Christian, if I was to teach this class in almost any church in America today, the whole congregation would be offended at what I've said. Especially if they're like many churches, they're tithing churches, and I mentioned that. Well, they'd be incensed, they'd be outraged. We're never going to have him back here again. That's designed to do that. Those words are designed to make it in the almost, if you are embracing it, if you are trying to grab a hold of some part of that law system to operate on, you should be insulted. You should be offended by that terminology. It's supposed to be that way. It's just that harsh and just that critical. And these expressions are heaped up, one on top of the other, on top of the other, throughout these two verses. Let me just give you, as we close today, let me just give you a rundown. I thought of this in probably less than 5 minutes last night. This is just a rundown of the way and the kind of terminology that's being, and it's like a coffin. It's like we're taking the law and we're going to put it in that, like the lady told me the other day, in that sarcophagus where the flesh should be buried. And we're going to start putting nails in that coffin. Listen to this. The law operates in connection with our flesh, not our spirit. The law was, each one of these is just a nail. The law was the mechanical means by which sins were put in motion. Not by which righteousness was put in motion, but by which sins was put in motion. The law produced fruit unto death, not unto life. The law was so dangerous to our sanctified functional life position in Christ that we had to be delivered from it. Saved and rescued from it. And somebody else had to do that for us. That is a grace operation. The law held us in a position of imminent peril and danger. That's what it's doing to every Christian who tries to live under it. The law, listen to this one. This is something insinuated here I didn't get to today, but it's insinuated here. The law compelled us, it's found in that little serve issue, and the way we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter, the law compelled us to serve God by fear. Let me just show you that. Remember the Exodus passage? Come back with me real quickly. We'll do this real fast. Come back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Right after God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt and they takes them through their five final courses of education, and they flunk all of those. Then he takes them up to Mount Sinai for this last way he's going to deal with them, and then gives them the opportunity to back out of this deal before he ever begins it. And they say, no, everything you say we will do. Come down and pick it up at verse 16. Moses goes up to God, and he tells God what the people said. And here's God's reaction to that. Came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And then the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered him by voice, and so forth and so on. If he hadn't interrupted there, they would have blown their whole eardrums out. And they were impressed with that very thing there. Now they are shaking in their boots. They're scared to death. After he gives them the Ten Commandments over in chapter 20, pick it up in verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings. God gives them the Ten Commandments. Then thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us. Why? Lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. You see how they were supposed to sin not? Motivated by fear. The law motivates you by fear. And the law compels you to serve God by fear. That's not what you are doing today. Grace is the compelling motivation today, not fear. The law is the opposite of how we should be serving God. The law fails to contain the proper information we need to operate on in this dispensation of grace. The law is the old and useless to put our sanctified position in Christ into effect. And the law will put your sanctified and functional life in Christ to death. Now, I just mentioned there are 10 things. There are 10 heaped up harmful things, detrimental things about the law that comes out of just those two verses alone. The 10 things that I just covered. I know I didn't enumerate them, but I covered 10 things that the law does that's dangerous and detrimental to you. And I got 10 of those just out of verses 5 and 6 alone. And so those verses are designed to heap that kind of thing up in your thinking and say, you have to be nuts to try to live your Christian life under that law. Not only did what I said is legally true back in chapter 6, verse 14, you're not under the law but under grace, but you would have to be so stupid to try to live under the law today when God has made you what He's made you to be in Christ and grace, and God does all the work and you do none. And it's by grace through faith and faith alone that you're going to live that Christian way of life. Well, anyway, we'll cover... I want to address this newness of spirit issue and the oldness of letter issue before we finish this verse. And but since we have a few other things we need to do today, I think I'll stop it right there, and we'll pick this up then on Thursday or on Tuesday night, and we will finish off verse 6 for sure, and then we will start getting kind of, like I say, in that airplane, and we'll go take a look from high above at the lay of the land of verses 7 through 13, or 7 through 12, and get the next six verses broke down as to how we're to understand the next segment or increment of doctrine in our godly sanctification. So we'll stop right there and pick it up then on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful to have the opportunity of studying your word together this morning and realizing and understanding and appreciating some very, very tough things about the law and how that we are not to be under that law system whatsoever, and that it is very dangerous for us to do that and is actually producing something that is delightful to the adversary himself. We just pray that as we continue to be educated and instructed and out of your word according to the way we are supposed to live our Christian life, that we will be endeared to your grace, that we will see how great and grand it is to be able to function under grace, and therefore the power and the better issue of being under grace than under the law will be the thing that delights us, motivates us, and causes us to be able to produce fruit that you will be accepting with and want around you forever. We thank you for this grand and great opportunity to function in Christ as you have made us to be and live consistent in the details of our life with it. We just pray that as we continue to grow in these doctrines, that will become more and more real to us, and we will be more and more valuable to you in your service and plan and purpose for this dispensation of grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we do have our communion service, and I would just want to mention a couple of things there before we begin. The normal way in which most people approach the communion service is to look at it as something that is strictly a test of your thinking ability, and I'm not saying it's not. There is a lot of thinking that goes into this. But again, most of the people go back, and because they do not rightly divide or honestly handle the word of truth, they oftentimes talk about it in connection with Jesus and the Last Supper. This is actually not at all to be understood as the Last Supper, and certainly, as Paul teaches us in the Corinthian epistles, it is never to be understood, it's incorrectly to be understood, as the Lord's Supper. If that's what you've got, you are not really doing this correct at all. It is the Lord's table. And by the way, it's interesting that the adversary has a counterfeit to the Lord's table, which is not at all uncommon because of what it signifies and the importance that it has throughout this dispensation of grace. What we're doing this morning is something very unique and a privileged thing to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and members of the new creation of the church, the body of Christ. Israel did have something very comparable to this that they were to do as well, but they were to do it with the understanding of the impact they were to have upon this world and in the eyes of all of the other nations, and because of what God's program was with them to establish His kingdom on this earth. We have a table of impact as well. And our table of impact, while it's not on this earth and not to nations and not to others around us, it's not even to you and me. It's not even to each other. And Jesus sets forth this, or God sets this forth in the instructions that He gives to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And He says, "For I have received of the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." Now, as I said, in most the most common way in which this is approached, both on the table in the front or other pieces of furniture on the in the pulpit area, you always have those words, "Do this do in remembrance of me." We don't do that here because we understand that that's a very integral part of it. That's repeated twice. And we are remembering something about the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and His burial and His resurrection. But this unique position we are in Him allows us to understand that we are showing something. You do show the Lord's death till He come. And we are actually putting on a show. And my understanding is those to whom we are putting it on to who have to watch, and I believe they have to watch, that it's mandatory for them to observe something like this, are the angels themselves. In the very same epistle, the Apostle Paul writes about the fact that what the angels and the principalities thought was their greatest day of triumph, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, had they known what was going on there, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And therefore, what was to be their greatest day of triumph, in turn, wound up to be their greatest day of doom. And what you and I have the privilege of doing throughout this entire dispensation, as this body gathers together, and as it's brought together cell by cell, person by person, as each new member of that body is added to it, we have the grand privilege of being able to demonstrate to those angels, we're coming. This thing is getting bigger. Your time of rulership in those principalities and powers is numbered. Your days are numbered. You have not defeated the body of Christ. You have not defeated Christ at the cross. You haven't defeated Christ in this dispensation of grace. And there are a body of believers here who are going to put that show on until He comes. And so therefore we have an impact that we can make in the heavenly places that is designed to make by this table of impact, the Lord's table. Well, there's many things that we could say about this and many things I have said in the past. I just say these things to try to bring back to your memory the reason that we're doing this, the seriousness of what we're doing, and that it is not to be taken lightly. Now, we have some ground rules in this church, and the ground rules are this, that you do not have to be, we have what we call an open communion. You do not have to be a member of this church or of any church to participate in the Lord's table. All you have to do is be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and be minding those things of the Spirit, understanding with some intelligence, some real understanding what you're doing. And therefore, you are free to partake of these elements. There's a lot of things that surround that, that other denominations and others that call themselves churches and Christians have placed upon the communion service that have legalized it and have taken it away from anything biblical. And like I said, that's because the adversary has his own table. And there is a table of devils. And there is a table that is a counterfeit to the one that we are about to partake of today. And it is having a major impact in this world. But fortunately, we are making the impact in the heavenly places where it's supposed to be made. Well, these are some of the things that we should be thinking about and concentrating on as we take these elements. The only other ground rule that we have, we would ask that everyone would please retain all of the elements until everyone has been served. The bread is a reminder to us of the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His very body, as this bread represents in unleavened form, there was no sin. He was absolutely perfect. The impeccable nature of Jesus Christ made Him uniquely qualified to be our Redeemer and to go to the cross. And as we eat this bread, it's a reminder to us of the fact that His body was broken upon that cross. A lot of people object to that being in the Bible. And many will say that in the older, best manuscripts, it doesn't say, "This is my body which was broken for you." And they appeal to verses in the Old Testament that say things like, "Not a bone of His body would be broken." But it's obvious that something can be broken without bones being broken. And His body, by any account on that cross, was a broken body. And that verse should stand just exactly as you have it. And in breaking of His body, it was done for you that you might be able to not have to go through the outpouring of God's wrath upon you. And He took your place as your substitute. And He did so without ever, ever meriting or deserving anything that He took in your place. He was the matchless Son of God, the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And this bread is a reminder of that. Therefore, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took that bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take you and eat all of it." Father, we thank You for the opportunity to recognize and honor the principle of Christ in His body and Christ in His cross work in our behalf, which has provided for us by grace in such a manner that we might be able to be here today to be a part of that very body. What a grand and privileged state we have, all by Your grace. We thank You for the function of Christ, that in His earthly life He never once succumbed to the temptation of sin. He never once ever violated the law, violated Your will, or violated the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. And therefore we thank You for the Redeemer that is beyond any Redeemer. He truly is the great and only potentate King of kings and Lord of lords. And we thank You for the opportunity to be part of His body today by Your graciousness to us. We just pray as we continue to grow on Your word that these things and these elements will become even more meaningful to us as we continue taking them in the future. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would also please ask that You would retain the cup until all have been served as well. The most precious substance you have is your blood. Peter called the blood of Christ precious blood, and it was. And it was the very radical and serious means by which God was going to ratify the new covenant of which we are beneficiaries of, the spiritual accordements of that new covenant. And it is very important that that thing was done properly and that it was actually signified by the very blood of Jesus Christ himself. And that is why that the Apostle Paul talks about us after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink you all of it." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of participating in eating and drinking. In the very act of eating and drinking, it is a grace function. It is a function that everyone can do. And therefore, we recognize the principle that by grace through faith we have these things that we are signifying by the blood and the body, the bread and the juice. We thank you for the opportunity to be put on display this morning before the angelic powers, mights, and dominions and principalities to be able to show the Lord's death till you come. And so we thank you again for this opportunity, and we just pray that as we continue to grow in your grace and understanding of your word, that this cup and its meaning would be even greater in our thinking and understanding as we see the significance and power and the seriousness of it before the eyes of those who are looking on to this show this morning. We thank you for the Lord's table and for this table of grace in which we can partake this morning. We just pray as we have studied these many things this day that we will be left with an understanding and appreciation of grace as we never have before. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.